Genesis chapter 14, I want to just remind you that in the 13th chapter, in the last chapter, we saw the needful separation between Abram and Lot. And by the way, tonight, I have no doubt about the fact that I'm going to intermix the name Abram and Abraham probably a lot. So just, you know what I mean. I'm talking about the man Abraham. He is still Abram in the sense that God has not renamed him yet, but I'll be interchanging them, so don't get confused by that. But in the last chapter, we saw the needful separation of Lot and Abraham's flocks and herds and peoples, really, because the land could no longer support them. And you'll remember that Abram had learned a very important lesson, having just come out of Egypt, where he fled because of the famine and threatened his family while he was there with danger and so forth. And now he's back into the land that God has called him to, and he is ready to trust God again. And so when they come to this loggerhead over, who's going to go where in the land, Abraham is free enough now in trusting the Lord that he's able to say to his nephew, listen, if you go that way, I'll go the other way. If you go up, I'll go down. You go right, I'll go left, and so forth. And you can tell that is an attitude in Abraham's heart of just an openness and a trust. But there's a problem as far as Lot is concerned, because Lot, we found out, went and settled near the city of Sodom. And we know what the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah stand for. We know that they were places of great sexual immorality and perversity. And we know from the chapter that we're about to get into here that Lot is going to get swept up in that. And what we begin to see here is Genesis chapter 14 opens. It tells us about kind of the political struggles that are going on in the area, but all it's doing is setting the stage for you and I for what's going to happen between Lot and Abraham and so forth. But it begins by saying in verse 1 that at that time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, and you notice that there are four kings there, went to war against five kings. I'm throwing that in there ahead of time because they are named here for us: Bera, king of Sodom; Bersha, king of Gomorrah; Shinab, king of Admah; Shemeber, king of Zeboim; and the king of Bila, which is Zoar. And that's five kings. And it says that in verse 3, all of these latter kings, these five kings, had joined forces in the valley of Siddim, and that is the Salt Sea, which is right there where Sodom and Gomorrah, ancient Sodom and Gomorrah were. And it tells us that for 12 years they'd been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. Stop there, please, and let me explain to you kind of what is going on in the geopolitical landscape of what's happening here in this passage. You see, back in Abraham's time, men were not just king over nations, they were kings over cities. Can you imagine, having the king of Ontario, maybe going to war against the king of Fruitland or something like that? Sounds a little strange, doesn't it? Yeah. Well, that's literally, they were kings over cities. And as you can imagine, there were all kinds of rivalries between, and they didn't have basketball and football, to play out these rivalries. So they had to do it in warfare, in real live warfare. And they were fairly common. Well, once a city got conquered, then that city would be forced to pay tribute to the victorious king. And that would be in some sort of taxation. In other words, if we are in this town and our king gathers us and we go and we conquer the king of Nyssa, right? And we'll tell all the people living in the kingdom of Nyssa, listen, you got to pay us so much each year. And it might be, so many bushels of barley and it could be gold and silver. It's really whatever richness that particular city may be boasted about, You never know. Well, obviously this Chedorlaomer character was a pretty powerful king because he had conquered the kings of these five other cities, and he had held them to paying tribute for 12 years. That's a long time to be paying this taxation burden to this neighboring king. Well, in the 12th year, these five kings got together and they said, you know what? I am sick of exporting our goods and services to Chedorlaomer, and we're done with that guy. How about we get together and we just tell him, we're done with you, buddy. We're not giving you another red cent. And if you don't like it, you can lump it. Well, that's basically what's going on. So these five kings get together and they say, we're going to join forces and we're going to band together. And if he comes to attack us, which he probably will, we're going to stand together against this king. Well, Chedorlaomer grabs three other kings and he goes to war. His intention is to go to war against these five other kings, really just cities, and win them back. All right? Now, it tells us in verse 5, in fact, 5 through 7 doesn't even deal with the war that we're talking about, the battle we're talking about. Verses 5 through 7 is simply to make the point that Chedorlaomer was a powerful king, because it goes on to say that in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephaites in Asheroth-Karnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shavah Kiriathim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En Mishphat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar. Now, again, this isn't all these names. It really is kind of just an exercise in pronunciation, because it's really not telling us anything more than just Chedorlaomer was a powerful king. And it's saying he went throughout that whole area and conquered all the kings. That's all it's telling us right there. We haven't even gotten to the battle that we're really going to focus on here yet. That's in the next verse, beginning in verse 8. It says, then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim. They knew they were next on Chedorlaomer's list. Against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and all the guys that were with him, and there are all those names. And it tells us at the very end of that verse, it was 4 against 5, right? So in other words, Chedorlaomer is part of a four-kingdom confederacy, and there are five kings who have thrown off the taxation or the tribute that they were paying to Chedorlaomer, and you would think, wow, 5 against 4, that's pretty good odds. We probably have a pretty good chance of winning if there's 5 of us against 4. And so forth. Now, it gives us this interesting note in verse 10. It says, now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. Now, there's some interesting things about this, first of all. First is the mention that the land was full of tar pits. If you have an old King James Bible, it says slime pits, which is a really bad translation. It's basically tar pits. They were bituminous, holes in the ground where, there was this tar, which obviously would ignite with plenty of fire. We're going to get into that later when God actually nukes the whole place with fire and brimstone. And isn't it interesting? The whole place had tar pits. I mean, it was like a powder keg, that whole area. And it was so powerful. We'll see this in the coming chapters, that it will decimate the whole area to the point where the land will be completely unusable. It will fill in with water, and it will be known as the Dead Sea. And so it's pretty powerful stuff. Another thing that's interesting about this is that Chedorlaomer has come against these five kings, and so these five kings that are trying to throw off Chedorlaomer and his tyranny are literally fighting this battle on their home turf. They should know their home turf, and yet some of them are falling into these tar pits. You're kind of wondering what that's all about. But it says that it obviously isn't going well for them, because some of them fell into the tar pits, some of them fled to the hills, And it tells us that the four kings that obviously were allied with Chedorlaomer seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and then they went away. And they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions. And then I want you to take note of the last line of that verse, verse 12. Since he was living in Sodom. We'll talk more about that in just a little bit, all right? But Chedorlaomer and his three allies were powerful enough to defeat this five-king confederacy and their armies. And because Lot and his family were living in Sodom at the time, they got caught up in this whole thing and they became prisoners of war. And that is where Abram is going to get involved in this whole process. Now, as we read through the rest of the chapter, I'm going to tell you ahead of time, what we're going to do here tonight is we're going to look at three main characters from this story, and we're going to look at the lessons that we learn from these characters. And those three characters are Abram, and then his nephew Lot, and then a final character whom we have not yet been introduced to in this narrative, but we will, and he will be the person that we know as Melchizedek. All right, that's coming up. Verse 13. It tells us that one who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now, Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anir, all of whom were allied with Abram. And that's an important note, too. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. I want you to take note of the fact that there were 318 trained men in his household. All right? Verse 15. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. Gives you a recollection to a story in the book of Judges, doesn't it? When Gideon came up against a great host of the enemy, and he had a lot of men. He had several thousand men to begin with, and God pared his army down to 300. Remember that? To go up against this army that had come against Israel at the time. And it was just 318 men. Abram rallies this group of guys just from his household, and they go against this four-king confederacy. We don't know exactly how large their army was. And he gets back everything. They're able to get back all the people and all the goods and everything. Obviously, the Lord is with Abraham. The Lord is blessing his efforts and so forth. And so they get back all the people, all the goods, and so forth. Verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, here's our introduction to him, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." And then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. We'll talk about what's happening there in just a little bit. Now notice in verse 21, the king of Sodom now makes an appearance and says to Abraham, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." He's willing literally to give Abram all of the booty, if you will, all everything that had been taken from these peoples. He says, "You can keep it. Just give me the people back. You can keep all the goods for yourself," and so forth. Quite an offer. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten, and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Anir, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them have their share." So these other kings, these other men who and their peoples who allied with Abram to come along and help him fight, he said, hey, listen, if they want to take a share, that's their business. And my men, if they've eaten something along the way, then that we accept that. But other than that, I'm not going to accept anything that you might offer me. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take time and we're going to look through the responses and the lives of these three men. And let's begin with Abram, since we're dealing with him now here at the end of the chapter. There are three things. Actually, I'm sorry. There are four things about the character of Abraham that I want to bring out from this passage. I want to bring out, first of all, the fact that he knew when to act in this situation. And that may seem like a small thing, but I think not. We see from the passage that he stayed out of this conflict until he got word by someone who had escaped from the battle that his nephew had been caught up in this skirmish and actually been taken prisoner by Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him. It was then that Abraham acted. And you might say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, you know, there's some wisdom to knowing when to stay out of the conflict. You know, I've heard it said that there are a lot of issues going on in people's lives, and very few of them are your business. We think that everybody cares about our business, but that's just because, I don't want to insult everybody, but we're fairly self-centered. And so we assume everybody knows our business, or we assume that when something's happening in our life, you know, everybody knows about it. What we fail to realize is that everybody else is so busy with their own issues most of the time. They don't have that much time to get involved. And that's a good thing, frankly, you know. But there are times that we do take on issues that frankly are not our own. There have been in the past some kings of Israel, one particular king, Jehoshaphat, who got involved in a skirmish that was not his to get involved in. And he lost his life. Do you remember what was going on? The king of Egypt was marching out in battle against a particular target, and Jehoshaphat mounted his army and came out against the king of Egypt. And the king of Egypt sent word and said, Jehoshaphat, I have no argument or quarrel with you. Stay home. And furthermore, the king of Egypt said, I'm on a mission from the Lord your God, so don't, you know, hold me back. Jehoshaphat wouldn't listen. He went out against the king and ended up losing his life as a young man. So, you know, it was a rotten situation. But you got to know when to act. There's a proverb that I want to show you. Proverbs chapter 26. This is really interesting. Like one who seizes a dog by the ears is a passerby who meddles in a quarrel not his own. You know, in other words, what he's saying is, as dumb as it is to just grab a dog by the ears, it's equally as dumb to get involved in something that isn't your battle. So, you know, are you taking up an offense for somebody else? Are you getting involved in a situation that really isn't your issue? You might want to pray about that. You might want to think that through. Abram had the wisdom to hold back. Here was a man whom God had called him to this area, basically said, this whole area is yours. But, you know, Abram's essentially willing to let these guys kind of just fight each other as long as it doesn't involve him. But when he finds out that his nephew is involved, then he gets involved for his nephew's sake. And that's the second thing I want to bring out about Abram, is he was a man of courage. When his nephew's life was in danger, he got together 318 men, which obviously wasn't even beginning to match the armies that he was going against, we can assume. But he did it anyway. He had the courage and the trust in the Lord to mount that kind of an effort. Thirdly, he was apparently prepared. It tells us that there were 318 trained men in his home. You know, there are times that we also have to be prepared for warfare. Even if God wakes you up in the middle of the night to begin to pray, be prepared and be obedient to the Lord. And then fourthly, and I love this about, and I think this is one of the most powerful things to remember about this story related to Abraham. He sought nothing from the world, from the kings of the world. You know, it's been said that sometimes you face the greatest danger in life after you've won the battles that are in front of you. Sometimes when we are successful, we face some of the greatest difficulties and challenges in our lives. And Abram has just been successful in defeating this four-kingdom confederacy, getting back his nephew, and so forth. But when he is offered all of this stuff, he refuses it. And there's an important reason that he refuses it. Basically, Abram has to look at this situation and look at what is represented by this king who comes to him and offers him all this stuff. And then he has to look at, did you notice what he did when this other king came and offered him something? And that king was Melchizedek. Do you remember what Melchizedek did? He came and he brought bread and wine. He came and basically brought, you know, food, if you will, for the armies there. Now, Abram accepted that. But when the king of Sodom comes to him and says, just give me my people and keep the rest, he says, no, I don't want anything that comes, you know, from you. Remember that Sodom was an incredibly wicked city. And Abram did not want to be aligned with anything that that city represented. And you know, Sodom is, it kind of represents the power of the world to kind of appeal to our flesh. I don't know about you, but even though Abram was a rich man, you know, they say one thing about riches, you can never have enough. Or you never ever say enough. You always want more. And even though he was a wealthy man, it had to have been somewhat of a temptation for the king of Sodom to come along and just say, take everything for yourself. Wow, that's amazing. And that would be a temptation. But Abram makes the determination that he's not going to do that. Abram is deciding at this point that he is going to live his life by the blessing of the Lord, not the spoils of the world. Even when there might be a justifiable argument for him taking those things. You know, Abram, you fought a hard battle. Your guys had to march all night long and then get to where they were and fight the thing, and then you won. And justifiably, somebody could say, you deserve this stuff. Isn't that, well, isn't the world just preach that to you and I all the time? You deserve. You know, they're constantly telling us what we deserve. You deserve this. And we talk about our rights. I have a right to this. And I think that it could have easily been justifiable for Abraham to say, I deserve this and I have a right to the spoils. We worked hard. We fought the battle. We won and so forth. But Abraham didn't want anybody to think that the world had a hand in blessing his life. Isn't that a crazy thought? He didn't want anybody to think that the world had a hand. He wanted something more enduring than the possessions of the world, the possessions of wealth. And you know what? That's exactly the attitude that you and I are supposed to have about life. We're supposed to long for the things that are lasting, not the things that are temporal. We're to have the same attitude. And when the world presents things to us, the spoils, if you will, I think God would be pleased if we learned a lesson from this and had a same kind of a situation or same kind of an attitude, you know, related to this. Because I think too many believers have ruined their testimony by accepting applause and gifts from the people of the world. And I think that this is one of the reasons why When we do that, when we accept something from the world has a way of kind of using it as a bargaining chip for our allegiance. You know? I mean, when the things of the world start looking good, you know? And we want them, and we begin to open our hearts to them and our lives to them. Yeah, I want that. And I want that too. And I want that too. Well, pretty soon your heart goes toward those things. And like Jesus said, you can't love both God and mammon or money, things, possessions. Because those things will vie for your allegiance when you begin to open your heart to them. And it just creates all kind of problems. So here's how we kind of sum up Abram's attitude. Let me show you a passage from Colossians. Paul writes and says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature," the sinful earthly nature, "sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed," which is idolatry. And he reminds us, because of these, the wrath of God is coming, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But he says it's idolatry. And I think that Abram understood that for him to accept the gifts of the world is to place himself in a situation where those goods and those things, those possessions, begin to take hold of his heart in such a way that idolatry soon follows. The idolatry of covetousness and lust and desire of things of this world. And Paul tells us to put to death the lusts and the longings that literally war against what God wants to do in our lives. And then we have Lot. We don't hear a whole lot out of Lot in this story, but we see some important things from his life. Do you remember that in the last chapter, it told us that he pitched his tent near Sodom? Do you remember that? He made the decision when he and Abram had to separate. He made the decision to take his flocks and his family and everything out into the plain because it was gorgeous. And Lot becomes for us this man who lives not by faith, but by sight. He becomes this kind of symbolic representation of an individual who sees with his eyes, wants what he sees, and runs after it. Whereas you and I are told to live by faith and not by sight, right? We're to put our trust in God, know that he's going to take care of us, and not base our decisions on what we see just with our eyes. So it told us in the end of the last chapter, or toward the end, that he pitched his tent near Sodom. Near Sodom. But did you notice in this chapter, if you look in verse 12 again, look at verse 12 right here in the passage, the chapter that we're reading. It says, "They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions." But look at the last several words of the verse. It says, "since he was living in Sodom." So you can see that Lot wasn't content just to live near Sodom. He moved into the city. He moved into the town. And you know what's going on in Sodom. So because he starts off by making a fleshly decision, not a faith-filled decision, and he says, "This is the direction I want to go. This is the best-looking land, the best-looking, you know, that's got plenty of water and shade, and we're going to go in this way." So he doesn't consult the Lord and so forth. He goes to live there, finds himself living near the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and eventually moves in. Hey, you know, we need to be closer to the market when we need this or that, so we're going to just move in. And compromise leads to compromise and leads to danger. And now, Lot gets caught up in the whole thing, in the falling of that city. That city fell! And Lot got swept away with it. And do you know, that's an interesting picture of some important things that we want to see in the Word for ourselves here. And I want to go to 1 John chapter 2. Look at this. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And that's simple because Jesus said you can't have your heart full of both the world and him at the same time. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, or the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And here's the important part. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. See, the world and its desires pass away. The world and its desires are under the judgment of God. If you and I are living our lives for the world and its desires, we're going to get caught up in that judgment the same way that Lot got caught up in this skirmish between these area kings. God does not want you and I to get caught up in the judgment of the world. That's not for you and I. We've been saved out of that judgment, so don't live in the midst of where that judgment is going to take place. I want to show you also a passage from 2 Peter. Look what it says here. It says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Well, you ought to live holy and godly lives. Now, you've been told this ahead of time, that the world that you live in is going to come under the fire of judgment from the Lord. You've been told. And like Lot, we're living awful close to this thing. But God says, I don't want you to be living in the midst of it. I don't want you to be participating in it, because I want you to know and understand, like Lot should have known and understood, that I'm not going to let this go on. This city will fall. This city that we call the world, figuratively Sodom and Gomorrah, this will fall. So, in light of that, what kind of people ought you and I to be? Well, we ought to be people who are living set apart and godly lives. And that is the meaning of the word holy, to be set apart. Set apart from the things of the world, not indulged in the same things the world is indulged in. The sexual immorality and the desire and the lust for wealth and fame and fortune and all the things that goes along with the world. That's not supposed to be where we live. We're not even supposed to be self-centered like the people of the world. We're to be centered on Christ rather than ourselves. So we don't even look like the world. And why? Because we know the story. God's given us prophetic insights. We know this thing is coming to an end. You know? The roof's going to collapse on this whole thing. So God is giving us plenty of forewarning for you and I to say, don't get involved. Now, how does that look in a practical sort of a way? Are you and I supposed to go move up into the hills of Idaho and get a cabin somewhere with no connection to the world and just kind of hang out? No, obviously not. We are in this world, aren't we? But we're not to be of it. And that's the difficult challenge. That's the tough part. Boy, let me tell you something. If I would have known how difficult it was raising kids in a world like this, I'm not sure I would have wanted to have kids. I mean, if I really would have understood the challenge of trying to keep the hearts of your children out of the world, not living like the world, not thinking like the world, you know, not thinking that it's just okay to have sex before marriage. Do you know how difficult that is with young kids today? They grow up in this world where it's like, you're kidding. You don't think people should live together before marriage? Are you weird? How else are you going to know if you're compatible? I mean, it's just the most... You're joking, right? And, you know, we raise kids to think differently. And they are weird. You know, they are increasingly weird in the culture in which we live. You know, our kids are outcasts. because of the way that we're hopefully helping them to think biblically rather than from a worldly sort of a mindset. But boy, it's tough. It is tough. And you know, I tell you, for those, pray for people with kids, you know, that they just stay on task and don't, you can't turn your back for a minute anymore. You really can't, you know. It's just tough stuff. And I'm a grandpa now, and I'm, you know, I have the same concerns about my grandkids, you know, although I have to say, I think my kids are doing a pretty good job so far, but boy, you know, it's tough. It really is. It's, boy, when they start getting older, stretching their wings, it's really hard. But Abram gives us an incredible picture here of just saying, you know what? I'm not interested in the spoils of the world. I'm not interested in the draw. Because, you know, if I open my heart to this stuff that you're offering me here today, I know that you're going to grab a piece of my heart along with it. And it'll be harder to say no the next time. And you'll get a little more of my heart, and then a little more of my heart, and a little more. And pretty soon, you'll have the whole thing. And it is impossible for someone to love the world and love God at the same time. It is impossible. That is why we read that passage. Do not love the world or anything in the world. That isn't just some casual sort of a statement. That is a hard and fast spiritual law that is laid out, that your heart does not have room for the love of the world and the love of God at the same time. And Jesus told us very plainly that where our treasure is, there our heart will also be. Let's look at this last character that is in our story, and that is Melchizedek. Some interesting things about Melchizedek is that his name means King of Righteousness. That's interesting. Tuck that one into your head. His city is Salem. We believe that this is the original city of Jerusalem, that Salem is the original name for it. It is literally Shalom. It means peace. And so he is the King of Peace. That's kind of an interesting thought, is it not? We know from this passage that he was a priest of God Most High long before there was a priesthood. Guys, there is no priesthood. That's the way. This is Abram. He and Sarah haven't even had Isaac yet. And Isaac, obviously, hasn't gotten married and had twin boys, Esau and Jacob. Jacob, who will later be named Israel, and will have a son named Levi, and from Levi will come the priesthood, what we call the Levitical priesthood. That's generations away. Where do you get this priest? He comes out of nowhere. A priest of God? We haven't established the priesthood yet. How can we even call him a priest of God? Well, that's one of the things that makes Melchizedek unique. And we'll actually see a verse related to that in just a bit. You'll notice that he also recognized God as the maker of heaven and earth, Melchizedek. And he talked about it. And he said, blessed be Abraham, you know. And then blessed be God, Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and so forth. And Melchizedek is a reminder to us all of the better choice of accepting God over anything that the world might try to offer. Because remember that when Abram was presented with two kings, Melchizedek and the king of Sodom, and Melchizedek came out with wine and bread, and the king of Sodom came out with everything. Everything we own is yours. Abram chose what Melchizedek offered. That was the better choice. You know why? Melchizedek was a godly king. And because of that, Abram knew that he didn't that his heart wasn't going to go somewhere where it shouldn't go. And the allegiance of his heart was not going to be taken away from the worship of the living God. He's the better choice, you see, because of that. You'll notice that comment at the end of verse 20 in your Bible. If you look again in your Bible there, at the very, very end of verse 20, it tells us, then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, that's interesting because that tells us that after receiving the bread and the wine from Melchizedek, Abram then gave him a tenth, or he literally tithed to Melchizedek, gave him a tenth, and so forth. And by doing so, Abram affirms, first of all, the truthfulness of Melchizedek's words when he comes out and blesses him in the name of God Most High. And secondly, he affirms his devotion to the God whom Melchizedek represents. Do you guys understand that these two kings represented things to Abram? Melchizedek represented God Most High. That's what a priest does. He's a representative. You know, a priest goes before the Lord for others. So Melchizedek represents, but the king of Sodom represents the worst of humanity, the worst of the sinful nature, the perversion and sexual immorality that goes along with humanity. And Abram is faced with a decision. Which one am I going to, you know, allow to represent me? Which one is going to reflect on me? If I accept this gift from the king of Sodom, that is a reflection on my life. But if I accept this from the king of Salem, Melchizedek, that too is a reflection. He wanted the reflection of the Lord. He did not want the reflection of the world in his life. He made the better choice in that situation. You know, it's interesting that many years in the future, King David would actually write something in the Psalms about this man Melchizedek. And I believe he wrote it from the same city that Melchizedek was ruler over, because David reigned in Jerusalem. And here's what David said in the Psalms from Psalm 110. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Who is he writing about? He's writing about Messiah. This is a prophecy that David is writing about Jesus Christ. And he says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind that you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, this very statement that David writes here in Psalm 110 would end up being giving the impetus to the writer of the book of Hebrews to write something about Melchizedek and about Messiah, and how that priesthood of Melchizedek is fulfilled in Messiah. Let me show you what it says in Hebrews chapter 7. It tells us, first of all, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. Before you go on to the next slide, what is the writer of Hebrews saying? He's saying, I want to remind you that God prophesied through David that there would be coming another priest, not in the order of Levi, but in the order of Melchizedek. Now, he's making the point, if the Levitical priest would have been perfect, a perfect system, there would have been no need to change it. Right? But there was a need to change it because it wasn't a perfect system and God was going to come up with a better system. So here's what he goes on to say. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said, that's talking about Jesus, belonged to a different tribe. And no one from that tribe ever served at the altar. For it's clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about the priest. You guys remember that? You remember? The priest came from what tribe? Levi. Was there ever a priest from the tribe of Judah? Never. Ever. So obviously, the priesthood of Jesus is not a continuation of the Levitical priesthood, is it? It's not. So what is it like? This is where he goes on to say. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, like all the Levitical priests did, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. And then he goes on to say, for it is declared, meaning of Messiah, you are a priest forever. In the order of Melchizedek, the former regulation, in other words, that which came through the law, is set aside. Why? Because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Wow, that's amazing, isn't it? You see how important this person, this Old Testament person of Melchizedek, is in the Bible. He's a priest out of nowhere before the priesthood. He comes out, blesses Abram. Abram tithes 10% to this guy, and then we never hear from him again. You know, we never hear from him again as far as any kind of a narrative of his life or anything. In fact, you know what? We don't know where he came from. We don't know who his parents were. We don't know when he was born. We don't know when he died. But see, that's the interesting thing about Melchizedek. And that, by the way, that's on purpose. God didn't give us that information on purpose so that Melchizedek could be a prefiguration of Messiah without beginning, without end of days. So he becomes this picture of Messiah. Melchizedek is such a powerful biblical character. He becomes a symbolic prefiguration of Jesus Christ himself. There have been people who have said they believe that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. I don't believe it. He's a symbol. He's a prefiguration. He was an actual king. He was a literal, actual king. Calls him, the king of Salem. He came out, blessed Abram. And anybody who thinks that he's a pre-incarnate, version of Jesus, you can believe that if you want, but you have to basically do it without any real biblical sort of proof. It's just kind of a guess that people like to make. But I believe it takes away the beauty of this picture that God gave us in the Bible about this man and how Jesus Christ came to establish a new priesthood, a priesthood that was not based on the law or on the ancestry of the Levitical line or lineage, but is based upon the power of an indestructible life. Jesus Christ, the one who conquered death by raising himself from the dead. You might say, that's weird, Pastor Paul. Did Christ really raise himself from the dead? Yes. Do you know the Bible makes reference to all three persons of the Trinity raising Jesus from the dead? It says the Father raised him, says he was raised through the power of the Spirit. And Jesus himself said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down, I take it up. Power of an indestructible life. Life could not conquer him. So, because he lives forever, he lives as our high priest. In the order of Melchizedek. And what did we say a priest does? A priest intercedes. A priest goes before God on behalf of the people. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus said, "You've not asked for anything yet in my name. Ask in my name. Go through me. When you go to the Father, go through me. Ask in my authority." And the Bible also tells us that Jesus Christ ever lives to intercede for the saints. He's constantly praying to the Father, speaking to the Father on our behalf. And I believe that's going on today, that he continues to function in that priestly role. Do you guys remember in the Old Testament, the high priest on the Day of Atonement would enter into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood to atone for the sins of the entire nation of Israel? Jesus Christ did that very same thing by going into the very halls of heaven with his own blood. And he paid with his blood for our atonement, our forgiveness. And that is, of course, a high priestly role. But he continues that high priestly role. And it's a wonderful, powerful thing. Here's the other interesting thing, and I'll close with this. You and I have also been given a priesthood. The Bible says we are a holy priesthood. In other words, we carry on that ministry as a priesthood of petitioning the Lord. Have you been interceding for others lately? Have you been praying for the lost? Have you been praying for God's will to be done? We're functioning in that role, that high priestly role of going to the Father on behalf of others and so forth. It's a wonderful ministry. We've been given it by Jesus, who has an ever-living ministry in the order of Melchizedek.